Father, we thank you for this time tonight, and thank you for the opportunity to gather and just look into your word and discuss it some. And thank you for the ramifications of it and just the different things that you bring into our lives, like introducing Mike to Hugh Ross with similar interests and passions. Mm-hmm. Lord, we do pray for our friends and loved ones. Think of Corky and Della, and Corky with his new prognosis. And I ask, Lord, that you would give them emotional strength and physical strength and spiritual maturity in these days. Continue to pray for Arla, for her health and pulmonary needs, and also the decision she has coming up in the next weeks or months. For Ethel, the same kind of thing, Lord, with her health and all of her getting ready to relocate. We pray for Bill and Cindy, for Cindy's health and Bill's work, and want to just ask for your grace with them. We pray, Father, for Mike and Cheryl, for all the traveling they're going to be doing again, mm-hmm. for their guest next week, and thank you for making a way for her back. And I just ask, Lord, that you would continue to give them wisdom and discernment with that, and ask, Lord, that maybe you would even touch her and give her some relief from that. And then, Father, we pray for Mike and Judy, all the responsibilities of the farm and Mike's health needs right now, and Judy for strength, emotional and physical and everything. Lord, we're a needy people, and we take comfort knowing that you are aware of all things, and you always have our best interests at heart. Mm-hmm. So we trust you with that. Now, Lord, I ask as we look at the gospel according to Mark tonight that you would encourage us, that we would be able to glean stuff there apart from just the miracles, but also from just your presence and your being. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we finally finished Mark chapter 1. So now we're in chapter 2. And we'll look at the first few verses there. I was in Matthew chapter 9 because it's the same story. Mark chapter 2, and maybe we'll do 12 verses tonight. It's all the same story. And we want to remember that Mark is not necessarily writing these events in chronological order. Am I on something wrong? Oh, it's on, yeah. And on this particular event that we're going to be looking at tonight, Matthew probably has it in its proper chronological aspect. Each of the gospel writers had a different intent and a different audience they were writing to. And so they weren't necessarily concerned with the chronology of when these events happened in Jesus' life, but they grouped them together for other reasons. So we saw last week at the end of chapter 1 that Jesus began to go out from Capernaum and into other areas throughout Galilee. And now he's coming back to Capernaum. This is kind of his home base, if you will. And remember, Capernaum is on the northwest coast of the Sea of Galilee. And he's coming back to Capernaum now. And so his home there, we don't know if that's, as we saw last week, the home of Peter and Andrew, or Peter's mother-in-law. We don't really know, but there was a place in Capernaum that was the regular abode of Jesus.
Didn't you say that the Gospel of Mark could be renamed the Gospel according to Peter?
Yes.
Because Mark took so much of his information, I guess, from Peter.
Yes. Yeah. At least that's what tradition and scholars say. And we'll see that turns out to be true. So we'll just read through a little bit of this, and then we'll go through it. And Mark chapter 2, verse 1. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door.
What does that mean?
That the house where he was just crowded, packed with people.
And that the door was someplace that people could stand? Or
yeah, outside.
It was outside.
The door, they were standing outside even. The house was full and there was an audience. Kind of like being at a Donald Trump rally.
Thank you for the translation.
20,000 inside and 20,000 outside. And 80,000 trying to see on the internet what's going on. So there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. So let's talk about this house for a minute, because it's going to be important that we understand how usually these houses were constructed. And I say this because you've been reading, I think, the Archaeological Bible, and they'll probably have some descriptions in there. But most of the homes in the days of Jesus in this part of the world, if they were had any means at all, the homes were built with in a square, pretty much one story, sometimes two, and the door right in the center, but not a lot of windows. And just like the Middle East is today with Islam, so Judaism, you know, the Middle East has a whole lot different worldview about women than what Western civilization does, especially now. We think nothing of going to Huntington Beach and seeing thousands of women nearly naked, you know, all over the beach and stuff. That does not happen in other countries. You just cross the border into Mexico, that does not happen. And those people have an opinion of women that they shouldn't be running around mostly naked. A more moderate view. And so because of that, they didn't build a lot of a big door and a lot of windows. They didn't want all the guys, you know, going up and down the street looking in to see on all the women in there, and they wanted to kind of protect the women and be a little more modest than what we are. But in order to get light, they would have a courtyard. So you go into the house and there's usually a porch that's enclosed inside the house, just immediately in the front door. And that porch is where the men of the house could meet somebody that came to the house and have a discussion there, just a little enclave inside the front door. And then if you go through that, then there would be a perimeter around the inside of the house where the different rooms were. And inside the center of the house was kind of a general courtyard that was open to the sky for light. And they would have a portion of the house covered. You know, as I said, you go in and there's a little porch and then rooms around the perimeter, and those would be covered with a roof. But the courtyard in the center of the house was generally open, and to guard against the summer heat, they had a way of closing that, whether it was with pulling a screen across it or some means of covering that just against the sun and the light or the wind, things like that. And that was the typical home. If it was two story, the courtyard went all the way up through two stories. And if we read the description of the temple, this was kind of how the temple was built, with rooms around the inside perimeter, but it wasn't open at the top. And when we come into this story, we'll see why that's important that we understand that, else we'll get a wrong idea of how they did what they're going
to
do.
It's very easy for me to see it, because I've actually been in a house in New Mexico that was built that way.
And probably for similar reasons.
Yes, very similar.
For light, for air in the...
And for keeping it, they had trees in the middle.
Yeah.
So you had shade.
Yeah. So. Yep, and that was common there also, to have some tall enough trees for shade. And, you know, trees put off a little moisture when you have them.
Yeah.
So this is the house.
Yeah, I can see that.
So verse 3, well, then let's think about Jesus here. And he was preaching the word to them. Now, we saw in the first chapter several times where it talked about John the Baptizer and Jesus proclaiming the gospel. And the gospel was, repent and believe. And this is what the gospel was to them. And when Mark here says he preached the word to them. Most of the preaching was centered around repent and believe. Now, it's not just those two words, but repent from what? Because the Jews were obedient to the tenets of the law, the Mosaic law, for the most part. And they put a high value on that. And they were the most literate society in the world at that time. They trained their kids in the scriptures. That's what the synagogue during the week was, the public school.
So they would have a hard time believing there was anything to repent from.
Exactly. They had a hard time believing there was anything to repent from. So the Lord would show them where their observation of the rabbinic law, the rabbinic interpretation of the law, actually constricted or was in conflict with the law that Moses actually wrote. So, for example, breaking the Sabbath. This becomes a very big issue in the life of Christ. And so when he was teaching the word, he's showing them the proper understanding of the Mosaic law and the law of God, and how, you know, the character of God is what forms the law of God. Mm-hmm. And for those who stay for Romans, we'll be talking about this Sunday, Lord willing. Mm-hmm. So Christ is in this house. The house is packed, you know, that inner court area. Mm-hmm. And it's even packed outside as the Lord is preaching to them and teaching the word. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Okay? And in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9, where this is also covered, it says, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And so a bed isn't a Tempur-Pedic mattress that these guys are carrying. You know, I've seen these in Vietnam and stuff. It's really just kind of a roll of
canvas.
Kind of woven grass,
okay,
so to speak. Mm-hmm. And they can roll it up very
like
simply.
A mat. Bamboo mat or something.
Yeah, exactly. Bamboo mat type thing.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. And it had enough structure that these friends could carry this guy on it. And they were used to doing this. The guy was paralyzed and he couldn't get around. And so he had friends and they would probably take him, you know, wherever they did in Jerusalem, they would drop these people off at the temple and let them beg for alms. Probably in Capernaum, it was down at the fish market, or maybe in the town market somewhere where they could beg. So his friends carry him on his mat to the house where Jesus is. And when they could not get near, verse 4, when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. So that's important, because when I was growing up and would read this, I thought, man, how rude is that? I mean, if somebody started chopping through the roof of this house to let some, I mean, there would have been a riot. But if we understand, the roof was just, you know, could have been similar to his bamboo mat where they just roll it back and they could get up on the roof. Usually the roofs, according to the law of Moses, it took this into consideration. When you built your house, you had to put a little kind of fence like we do on porches and decks to keep people from falling off your roof. This is where Peter was. Remember in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius with that vision? He was up on the roof. This is where Bathsheba was when David was walking around the roof of the palace. Look down on Bathsheba. She was on the roof bathing after her menstrual cycle, which is what she was supposed to do. So their roofs were functional parts of the house. And there was a way up to the roof ordinarily. And apparently on this house, a stairway outside that went up to the roof. And these guys got up on the roof. They rolled the mat back. And then with ropes or whatever, they let their friend down to where Jesus was. So this is what's going on with that. Verse 5, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, I thought for the longest time, when Jesus saw their faith, because it's talking in verse 4 about the friends who let him down, I was thinking it was talking about the faith of the friends, not necessarily the paralytic. But the further I go in my grammar studies, I see that when he says, when he saw their faith, he's talking not only to the friends, but also the paralytic. The paralytic was not an unwilling participant in this.
He probably asked.
He could have asked. And, you know, so there, it's all of them, the friends plus the paralytic, have this idea to take him to Jesus to see if Jesus would heal him. Because the word has spread, remember? It was reported that he was at home in verse 1. And so the word has spread throughout Galilee that Jesus is able to do and willing to do this. Remember last week we talked about the leper. I think that was last week.
Yeah, that went around and spread it.
Yeah.
I've been saved, I've been healed.
Yeah, he went, went blabbing everywhere. And when Jesus saw their faith, now isn't that interesting?
Mm-hmm.
Saw their faith.
He could see it.
Faith in action.
Mm-hmm.
See, this is something that we have a hard time with again in English, because we say faith is just a matter of intellectual assent, believing. And in the language of the Bible, believe includes obey.
Mm-hmm.
In English, it doesn't necessarily include that. We can say, I believe something, but I don't necessarily commit myself to that. In the Bible language, in either Greek or Hebrew, that can't happen. To believe is to commit to it in such a fashion that that's the principle that drives your life. So this is when Jesus saw their faith. This is faith in action. So their faith was on display by the very fact that they just, you know, went right up on the roof and they just let that guy right down in front of Jesus. That's faith in action.
Is there a scripture that says faith without works is dead?
In James, yeah. And see, that's why we get in a fight in English over that, because we say, well, then that's a works-based salvation.
Mm-hmm.
No, it's really not, because if we understand biblical faith, you can't have biblical faith without works.
Yeah, because it follows.
It's an oxymoron.
Mm-hmm.
When in English, it's perfectly acceptable to say, I believe something without doing it. So he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. That word son is a term of endearment.
Mm-hmm.
Your sins are forgiven. Well, what does that have to do with him being paralyzed?
You would think that it was sin that made him paralyzed.
Mm-hmm. That's what this would indicate, huh?
Yes.
Yeah.
And I could see how people would, because some people have said that. Well,
right.
His sins is why he was that way, and a lot of people
and Jews believe that.
Say that today about
yes.
Christians.
Mm-hmm. Well, the whole
you
name it and claim it.
Sin in your life.
Right. The faith healers
say
that.
Mm-hmm.
And first century Judaism, well, going way back even before first century, there's on here some comments by John Gill. He's an old commentator that always includes a lot of the rabbinic writings in his commentation. And so he points out that in first century Judaism and even before that, it was the opinion of the Jews that most sick people were sick because of the sin in their life. And so when Jesus, but I think Jesus had another reason for doing this, because the Pharisees and the scribes were there.
Mm-hmm.
And they're analyzing, what is this man saying? Because he's beginning to get quite a reputation and quite a following.
Is that why they were there?
Yeah.
At that home?
Because they're analyzing him, trying to find out. Mm-hmm. They're, in the days of Jesus, when Jesus was a young person before his ministry started, there were a lot of false messiahs,
mm-hmm.
people claiming to be the Messiah for the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
And so the Pharisees had established a whole checklist, and they would go through the country, because it was a threat to the Roman Empire.
Yes.
For a man to say he was the Messiah, because the Jews were looking for a combatant Messiah to overthrow Rome. And so the Pharisees knew that a false Messiah could be a threat to the stability of their civilization in Rome.
I didn't realize.
Well, how were the Pharisees invested in the Roman Empire?
Well, the Roman Empire would appoint the chief priest. According to the biblical law, to biblical law, it was supposed to be a hereditary thing. But when in the days of the Roman Empire, the Romans would actually appoint the chief priest. So it was a political position. And the Pharisees and the scribes were linked to that the same way Biden is linked to Ukraine these days.
No, that's exactly. I was just thinking, you know, they go to a Trump meeting hoping to find something against Trump, and the Pharisees and the scribes went to a Jesus meeting hoping to find something against Jesus.
Or at least to, you know, bring their checklist and authenticate whether he is the Messiah or not. And their bent.
The scribes did that?
Yeah.
Well, but they were actually open to that possibility.
But their assumption is that he's not, because they've had all kinds of false messiahs during when he was young. So that shows us of all kinds of demonic activity around the birth of Jesus and while he was young, because all of a sudden in the history of the Jews, you have this whole slew of false messiahs coming up to the time of Jesus. Yeah. And so to the Pharisees and the scribes, he's just another one in a series.
I didn't know that they were actually looking at...
And so they're, you know, they have this checklist.
Before Christ came along. Yeah.
They have a checklist of things that the Messiah, in their opinion, would...
But didn't you say in Copernicum that Jesus cast out a demon?
Yes.
And the scribes, lots of people have recognized demons.
Yep.
But the demons didn't obey them.
And didn't obey them, yes.
So
right.
Did that count at all? He might be a little different than the other ones?
It should. It should count, yeah. Because remember we talked about John the Baptist when he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one?
Yeah.
And Jesus didn't say yes or no. He said, tell John what you have witnessed. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the demons are cast out. Those were all fulfillments of prophecies. They call them the servant prophecies of Isaiah, chapter 42, chapter 52, and 53. And it says, the servant of the Lord will do these things. And so when Jesus said, tell John what you've witnessed, all of those things were pointed out in the prophets, Isaiah, this is what my servant will do. And so when Jesus is doing this, this should be on the checklist of the scribes and Pharisees.
Yes.
But they also recognize when Messiah comes, they're kind of going to be sidelined. They're not going to have the political political power and influence that they now do if the true Messiah comes. And so, you know, they're just as corrupt as anybody else for the majority of them. You find some that aren't,
they're
like Nicodemus.
Mm-hmm.
They're still politicians.
Mm-hmm.
And you find the ones, Joseph of Arimathea.
Huh.
yeah, the drain in the swamp, you need a bigger drain plug. So when he says, son, your sins are forgiven, it is possible that the paralysis was brought on by a specific sin. It is true that all sickness is because of general sin, when Adam sinned.
Right.
That brought sickness into the world. Nobody has ever died from extreme good health.
Yeah.
They just don't. Because God said in the day you eat of the fruit, you will die. Mm-hmm. That indicates that there has to be something entered into the equation that causes people to age and to die. So all disease essentially is from general sin in the world.
Yes.
And so Jesus was right on that count.
So maybe he was speaking
generally
to the general sins.
And it could be that this person was guilty of a particular sin.
I am so bursting with something. I just gotta get it out.
Okay.
You know, Judy and I, particularly Judy, looks at health.
Mm-hmm.
Well, so we discovered pomegranates.
Mm-hmm.
You know that pomegranates are grown in Azerbaijan.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And in that tradition, the fruit that Eve ate was a pomegranate.
Okay.
You know, pomegranates are done at weddings. They foster energy and...
Supposed to stimulate your libido.
Many children and all of that. There's a whole culture there that I never knew about that you can find out by reading about pomegranates.
Well, even in the Old Testament.
What culture was that? I didn't.
Azerbaijan.
Azerbaijan is a country.
Yeah.
Oh. Is it actually they raise pomegranates?
In the Jacob, you know, he went away to get a wife and to avoid being killed by his brother.
Yeah.
And the wife that he fell in love with was Rebecca, and he was going to marry her, but his soon-to-be father-in-law swindled him and put Leah in the wedding first. And then he had to work some more for Rebecca. Well, during the conflict between Leah and Rebecca over who's going to have the kids, and they both end up kids, and then both of their handmaids end up having kids by Jacob, so we end up with the 12 tribes of Israel. Leah went to Rebecca one time and said, "I'll give you pomegranates if you let Jacob stay at my place tonight." You know, and so
there's actually something to that.
So even in the Old Testament, we have that.
It was something special.
Yeah, and the Jews used pomegranates even this week. This is the Festival of Tabernacles, and pomegranates is one of the fruits they delight in. Because supposedly in a pomegranate, the tradition is there's 613 seeds,
really?
Representative of the 613 laws in the Old Testament. I've never counted, but that's tradition.
Or something like you have children equal to the number of aerials in a pomegranate, which I didn't know was 613.
Seeds,
that's
yeah.
a lot of children.
But in an agrarian society, that's beneficial.
Well, it is.
Yeah. So back to verse 5, he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, verse 6, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning it in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And that's a good question. Mm-hmm. Because the Jews know that nobody has the authority to forgive sins.
Except God.
Except God. Now, the priest can, just like a priest in the Catholic Church, can absolve of sin in a sense, but they do it under the authority of God. Mm-hmm. The Catholics don't necessarily believe that anymore since the turning of the 20th century. But in the Jewish faith, they understand that only God can forgive sins. So when this man claims to be able to forgive sins, not according to God, he doesn't ascribe that to God. He takes that authority on himself. Remember we pointed out when they said this man teaches with authority? Because he doesn't say, "Well, Rabbi Lichtenstein said," he said, "I tell you." And so he makes himself.
He doesn't quote anyone.
Right. He quotes himself. And the same thing is true here.
But he claimed to be God, so.
Yeah. He doesn't make an outright claim at this point in his ministry, I and the Father are one. He does later. But this is what this claim means in their theology. "Son, your sins are forgiven." He's claiming to have the authority to forgive sins, and only God can do that. That's why they say he is blaspheming.
Because he's claiming to be God.
He's claiming to have authority to forgive sins, which makes him equal to God.
You know, the proper statement is he's blaspheming. Unless, of course, he is God.
Unless,
but of course, that's foolish.
Exactly.
There's only one God.
Exactly. That's exactly what they're thinking, Mike. And so, this next verse, "And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves." See, they hadn't even said it out loud. They might have been looking at each other, might have had 5 or 7 scribes, and when Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven," they might have been taken aback and looked at each other, but they didn't say anything. So Jesus turned and looked at them, and in the whole construct of things eternal, Jesus made sure the scribes had a front row seat at this rally.
That's what I was wondering.
Well, when you told them what they were thinking, you'd think that they'd stop.
Yeah. And so Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts?" Now, like Mike said, first, when he said, "Your sins are forgiven," that should tell them, he's either blaspheming or he is God. Mm-hmm. Now, when he reveals the thinking of their own minds, that should confirm maybe he is God. Mm-hmm. Right? But I also want to mention something, how that affects us. I had a got question one time that I had answered, and the guy that I answered has, you know, whoever gets the response has the opportunity to write back and ask a follow-up question or two. But he wrote back and told the staff at Got Questions, instead of addressing his letter directly to me, he addressed it to the staff at Got Questions and said, look at what this guy wrote to me. He's propagating a work salvation. And so Got Questions wrote to me and said, you're suspended until we figure this out. And I said, fine. He's misunderstanding me. And so they said, well, we want you to write a response back to him. They sent me his letter. We want you to write a response back to him. But I knew that it's going to go through them first, as it should. Mm-hmm. So I started out my letter to him this way. Isn't it interesting that with more than 30 years in the ministry, I make my profession is communicating, and I'm still not that good at it because you have obviously misunderstood what I said. And I went on to explain in more detail. Well, husbands and wives, children and parents, pastors and congregants, how easy is it for us to misunderstand a statement or two?
Very easy.
Mm-hmm. Even when we've been married for, you and Dave were married how long?
56 years.
Yeah, and you probably still didn't always get everything exactly right. No. That doesn't happen with Jesus.
Yeah.
He knew exactly what they were thinking, and what he said to them, they knew exactly that he was right.
And he knew why they came there.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Exactly. Now, so is it possible for us to pull the wool over his eyes?
No, I thought that would be
no.
But we try sometimes subconsciously, don't we? Yeah. And we ask him to approve our plans based on what we want, mm-hmm. not based on what he knows is best for us.
Yeah.
I'm
right?
Guilty of that.
Yes.
I think it's more important that we understand that than we debate, you know, how wonderful it is he heals this guy. I mean, we all know that he has the power to just heal this guy, right?
Mm-hmm.
But do we understand how perfect his understanding is of me, mm-hmm. and my motives, mm-hmm. and my desires, my secret desires. We were having a discussion yesterday morning, I think it was yesterday morning, in our men's Bible study about mm-hmm. integrity. And we said, no, it was Sunday night at the men's group. Integrity is what you do when nobody's watching.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
We even try to kid ourselves, right?
Yes.
We can tell a little fib thinking, what's it going to hurt?
Of course.
Or we can deceive ourselves and it won't break my budget if I buy that.
Everybody wants to be thought of as, you know, not being a cad.
And we have a public persona that we put on that may or may not
you can't help
be the reality.
You know, you can't say, I've been really rotten. I want you to know my rottenness. You know? Don't worry, zip.
Yeah, right. That's not the way to win.
Tell them that.
That's not in the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People.
Probably not.
How to Win Friends and Influence People is, you know, put on the perfect persona. But Jesus sees through that. And he's not a bit ashamed to cut right to the quick.
Yeah.
Ever.
Well, and what we need to know is that you can't deceive God.
Right.
I mean, you can deceive all types of people, but you can't do that.
We can even deceive ourselves.
Oh, yes, but not God.
He knows the truth of it.
Yes.
So why do you question these things in your heart? He doesn't even give them a chance to respond. He said, what is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, Rise, take up your bed, and walk. Now, if he says to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, how does anybody know that's true?
Yeah.
That is deep.
They don't. The paralytic might know it because he might feel that relief of the burden of his heart.
Mm-hmm.
But everybody standing around watching, how do they know that what Jesus said, your sins are forgiven, how do they know that's true?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So he says to them, based on the authority I have to forgive sins, I'm going to show you the power of the resurrection. Take up your mat and walk. Now this person who's been completely paralyzed for who knows how long, doesn't go through therapy, doesn't get a cortisone shot, isn't psyched up by the chance of the crowd. In verse 12, he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. So he said to the scribes in verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he's telling the scribes.
I've got to ask you something here.
Okay.
It says which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, producing a result,
yeah,
maybe curing him, or rise up, take your bed, and go.
Mm-hmm.
The implications there are that all illness, sickness, including maybe what I have, is due to sin, you know, and what's going through my mind is the Garden of Eden, and until there was sin, there was immortality.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
And there was no ill health or anything else.
Right.
So if you could go to a state of no sin, that would imply that all of a sudden all your health problems were.
I think this is a picture into eternity with Christ.
Mm-hmm.
That when we're cleansed, really cleansed of sin, then we're in a state of perfection with health as well.
Well, I have no doubt that he cleansed that paralytic,
mm-hmm.
really cleansed him.
Mm-hmm.
But the thing is,
he sinned again.
He can turn right around and sin some more.
But he didn't clean the sin nature.
Yeah,
and that's really what the root problem here.
That's
but the miracle of healing was a demonstration of the power of the authority to forgive sins.
Yes.
So Jesus stated it that way intentionally. This was not a plan B.
Mm-hmm.
He gave the scribes a front seat.
So he forgave him his sins. The paralytic was still paralyzed.
Yeah. And he wanted to show the scribes,
yes,
I do have the authority to forgive sins. Yes, I am God. And I will demonstrate that authority by the power of this total. Now, this is critical to understand this also, because the prophets of old and the apostles had the power of healing, even raising the dead. But they did it not in their name, in the authority of Jesus. Jesus has the authority in and of himself.
Yes.
He's the point of origin of the authority. Whatever authority men have to do that is ascribed to them from God. He has
so,
it
so
in and of his own
said,
self.
Look, I'm God. Fair enough, that's it. Go home and I got another crowd to go to. But that doesn't work. I mean, even in life, if you say, I know something about Ferris wheels, do you really?
Yeah.
You know, demonstrate it to me.
Yep.
So he doesn't say, I'm God. It was like, can't you put one and two together to get, you know?
Yep.
He's blaspheming.
He's bringing them along.
And then the next step is, unless he's God.
Right.
And they don't say that, because that's just not even in the...
It's not part of their equation.
Not even in the realm of possibilities,
right,
that they can admit to.
They have
and
written.
So he goes along and heals the paralytic, you know, forgive sins, cast out demons. How much, what does it take to convince you or for you to draw the conclusion that maybe, just maybe, you know?
Well, some of them still didn't believe after they watched him walk out of the grave.
No, they crucified him.
Yeah.
He blasphemed God.
Yeah, and then after he was resurrected, they still didn't believe. What did they say? They bribed the guards to say that they stole his body.
Yeah, even though they knew.
Oh, did they?
Yeah, the Pharisees bribed the guards. See, because the Roman guards, if they lose a prisoner, they pay with it for their life.
With their life. Yeah.
So when the tomb was empty, those Roman guards were to be executed by Roman authority. But the Pharisees bribed the Roman rulers in Jerusalem and paid the guards to say his disciples stole the body, and all was well. And that's at the end of the Gospels where we read that. So even with the resurrection, Mike, they still don't believe he's God.
Now, many, have you ever heard somebody say, if I just saw a miracle,
mm-hmm.
I'd believe. I just saw, well, they saw a lot of them.
And they didn't believe.
And they didn't believe. Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. So he says right out in verse 10 to the Pharisees, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. That means he is God.
Mm-hmm.
That's a claim to be God.
Yeah.
He said to the paralytic. So he's talking right straight to the face of the scribes. I'm going to show you that I have the authority to forgive sins. And then he turns and looks at the paralytic and he says, take up your mat and walk.
He says, the Son of Man.
Yeah, that's a term from the book of Daniel that the scribes know he's talking about God, because that's right out of the prophet Daniel. I saw one like a Son of Man coming seated on the throne of heaven.
Okay, and the Jews understood that.
They understood that title Son of Man is one from the book of Daniel. That's God on the throne.
Mm-hmm.
Just like in the Gospel of John, seven times Jesus calls himself I am.
Mm-hmm.
The same revelation that Moses had, I am that I am. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. And the anything includes, we never saw anybody talk to the scribes like this. We never saw anybody saying, I have authority to forgive sins. We never saw anybody pick up his mat and walk out. I mean, this guy was known in town. Everybody knows the paralytic. We've never seen any. And when it says they, now, we need to understand that when it says they were amazed, they glorified God, we've never seen it, that does not mean they all became believers. It means is they were astonished at what they saw.
Yeah, because otherwise it would have said, and all believed.
Yeah.
Or some believed.
Yeah.
But they just said that they were amazed.
Yeah.
Praised God.
So here's an event that demonstrates without doubt the deity of Jesus Christ and his authority, and yet even in the face of that, still some refuse to believe in him.
Yeah.
Pretty amazing, huh?
Mm-hmm.
Remember I said in the fifth step of the diligence, what does it mean to glorify God? It means that when you leave that conversation, those people you've been in interaction with should have a better opinion of God than when you came into that conversation. Right? That's what this means. They had a different, better opinion of God than before that whole event at this house. Does that make believers and disciples out of them? Not always.
No.
But it means they get a different opinion of who God is.
Oh, my God.
Yeah. Oh, boy. How much fun, right?
Well, I mean, you know, we're asked to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and there's no Jesus. I mean, he's not physically here. we haven't watched them actually do that.
Yeah.
These people had direct first contact experience, and they still question the question. That's amazing.
It is amazing.
Yeah.
Now, were these same people that were here in Capernaum, were they also, would they have been the same scribes and Pharisees that were involved with the trial and execution of Jesus?
Yeah, because they're the ruling body, and their home is in Jerusalem. The Sanhedrin consists of 70 men, and it's made up of Pharisees and scribes, Pharisees and Sadducees. And so some of
the whole country.
Yeah, and it's like our federal Congress. Each little town had its own governing body, and some of those were scribes. And these might have been some local scribes, but when it usually talks about the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, they're talking about primarily ones that have come from Jerusalem to figure out what's going on here.
Yeah.
Yeah. And then they go back and report.
So even after seeing what he had done, they still went ahead.
But it's interesting, in the book of Acts, in chapter 6, after the resurrection, after Peter's two speeches, in Acts chapter 6, it says, you know, many thousands came to believe in Christ, and many of the priests also. Because what did Jesus tell the leper? Go back and show the priest and do what the law of Moses says for your healing. And so in Acts chapter 6, and many of the priests put their faith in Jesus also, because they were being inundated by people coming in saying, look, you know, this is what Jesus did, I'm healed. Wow. Well, you know, in one or two, you know, you can write that off to strange. Hundreds and maybe thousands, that goes beyond strange and coincidence. Mm-hmm. So,
wow.
Yeah.
It still goes back to the condition of that heart.
Exactly.
A person's heart, whether they can believe or not.
And that's the parable of the sower, right?
Yeah.
The seed that falls on rocky ground or that's choked out by weeds. Mm-hmm. It's all the same sower and it's all the same seed. It's the condition of the soil that makes the difference in the crop. And a person's heart who's hard today may not be hard 5 years from now.
Yeah.
Might be better soil in 5 years than today.
Maybe somebody will throw a little manure down on the side.
So things will grow right.
Yeah.
Put some water on it.
Yep. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for the Word. It's amazing to us, Lord, how you have preserved your scriptures down through the years. No other book in the history of the world has survived as the Bible has, with the authenticity, the how accurate it is, and just the power of it. And so we thank you so much for that. Thank you, like Mike said, we believe in Jesus, having not seen him. How much more fun would it be to have been there and witnessed these things in person? But we live in this place and in this time by your will and by your decree. So I ask that you would help us to carry out, even as Jesus taught the disciples to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we recognize, Lord, that part of that is to be done through us. So we thank you for that and ask for a growth in our faith based on what we've read and learned tonight. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
But you know,